All right, we continue on in our study on Old Testament interpretation and exposition, and we find ourselves on page 21 of the syllabus, if you have it there, looking at number 17, solving problems based on grammar and word study, historical background, etc., context. As we've been working through this, just for you who are joining us in this study, I know you're jumping right into the deep end on this. We've been working through how do we interpret the Bible? How do we come to find meaning? How do we know what the Scriptures are teaching? And we have laid out just a series of principles for us to recognize that our goal and purpose in studying the Bible is to find God's message with His intended meaning. And we have to do that by working through a process that is objective, because the temptation for all of us is to insert on the text our own subjective experiences, our own subjective interpretations, theology, etc. That's the challenge. The challenge for us is to objectively handle the Word of God in such a way that indeed we can find God's meaning of that text. We've said many times that there is one intended meaning of a passage. Every passage has one intended meaning, one purpose, one message intended to be communicated. Out of that message, there are many implications, many applications, many ways in which it applies to our life and informs our thinking, many ways it impacts our theology, many ways in which it shapes us. But there is one intended meaning of that passage, and that's what we're trying to find. Out of which, to do that, we recognize that God used human agents to communicate His Word. God moved men along. That's what 2 Peter 1 describes, that God moved men along, the Spirit moved men along to communicate God's very Word. And so, when we are looking to find the meaning, what we're trying to find is what the author intended to communicate to the human audience, to the original audience. That authorial intent is God's intent. They're one and the same. What God intended to communicate is what the author intended to communicate to that human audience. You say, well, how? Well, that's exactly what inspiration is. That's what God moved these men along to communicate the Word of God. So these men were communicating God's very message to the church. So that now then, when we're trying to find meaning of a passage, we're not trying to find some mystical meaning, some meaning beyond the text, some meaning behind the text, or even some meaning in front of the text. We're trying to find the meaning in that text, which is the meaning God communicated through that human author. And why is that important for us? Well, it helps us to objectively define, again, our message. Because before us, we don't have the various circumstances that the human author was in. We can reconstruct some scenarios. We can reconstruct Paul's imprisonment, and we can kind of find historically where he was at and what's going on. We can begin to reconstruct some of that background stuff, but we don't know all the details. We don't know all the pressures. We don't know if he had a bad meal that morning and then he wrote, you know, that afternoon. We don't know the particular details. What we do know is what we have in front of us, the Scriptures. We do know from the context of the Word of God that we can begin to unfold, reveal, and explain what the human author was intending to communicate. So this is our process. And what we're doing then, as we're working through these various principles of interpretation, we're gathering data, gathering facts that are going to help us explain the meaning of the text. And we've worked through a bunch, and we've come to the point where we're now doing solving the textual problems. You know, we've done various things to draw out the text. You know, we have found, okay, what Bible text are we using? We've found the historical documents. We've talked about the necessity of determining what words, you know, the lexical words used in that text. We've talked about the idea of determining the genre of writing. Is he writing a narrative section? Is he writing poetry? Is he writing a proverb, a prophecy, etc.? So we've looked at genre. We've talked about historical backgrounds and the necessity of understanding a historical context and determining, you know, the importance of historical context. If we're looking, we're talking about Old Testament here, again, if we're looking at a historical context that was at the time before the kings, you know, before Saul. You're in what time period? What books would fit before Saul in the Old Testament? Saul was the first king, right? And then you have 1 Samuel, so which book was written before that? All the Pentateuch, yeah. So, first five books of the Bible were written. You also have Judges, Joshua. So you have these books of the conquering of the land and then those times of the Judges. So you have these events happening before the kings. And then you have the times after the kings. So you have 1 Samuel, Chronicles, etc. And in those particular books now you have how Israel operated, how the tribes interrelated. You would have those differences. And so you want to make sure that you're not importing historical context upon books that didn't have those particular historical references, as if Israel was controlled by a king when they've come out of Egypt. It's not the case. Even though Moses is a pretty good man, he's different than a king that we'll see later on in the Old Testament. So the point is understanding the historical context so you're not inserting ideas upon a text or upon a time period that wasn't there yet. Same kind of thing, Israel's worship life before the exile versus Israel's life after the exile was different. Why? Because the temple was destroyed and they had to rebuild it and many of things were lost. And so you have these various things that you're going to need to be careful about as you're interpreting the Old Testament. We also want to make sure, as we were looking through this, that we're making observations of the text. We're reading, we're drawing out the facts of the text. You're reading through probably even large sections at a time to understand the flow of thought, particularly with Old Testament narrative. Oftentimes in narrative, you've got long stories that are flowing through the text. Just for example, in Genesis, you think about Joseph's story, beginning all the way back early in Genesis, from basically Genesis 37 here on through the end, Genesis 50, you have this narrative flowing through Joseph and his relationship with his brothers, his difficulties that he faced, his being sold into slavery, then his difficulties even as over Potiphar's family. And as he was leading there, to his jail experiences, to his visions and dreams, to ultimately how he was raised up in Egypt. So you have all of these things going on, and this long narrative that you're going to want to track out over these various chapters of what was moving through Joseph's life there. So we're reading, making observations. Out of that, we also then develop a structure or diagram of the text. We're diagramming the text in front of us. We're highlighting the main, grammatical ideas. We're highlighting the flow of thought in that text by structurally showing the relationships. We talked about that. Again, analyzing grammatical ideas, keywords. So, in analyzing all of these areas of, all these various areas of interpretation, you've gathered a lot of facts. Hopefully, along the way, you started to raise a bunch of questions in your mind. You started to figure out, where does this book fit chronologically? What time period is this written in? How do we use this word? I brought out last week the difference of the words of love. We have an English love, but in the Greek there are many different words for love. We have the kind of love that's emotional, affectionate, the eros love. You have the kind of love that's brotherly or familiar, Philadelphia. You have the kind of love that is sacrificial, agape. You have these different kinds of love. Well, what is used here in the text? So we're analyzing that. We're analyzing, again, how does this passage fit in the flow of thought? We're in the middle of Matthew 8 and 9, and I've shown you how Matthew 1 through 10 so far, Matthew's arguments in demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's giving all these various proofs. And we're in the ninth proof that Jesus is the Messiah and the demonstration of his power and authority over the demonic realm, over the natural realm, over the physical realm. And so in this case, we are asking the question, how does this passage fit in the flow of thought or context of a book? Again, in doing all of this, what we are doing is, again, finding the objectivity of the passage. So, once we have the series of questions, we then go and start to investigate the answers of those questions. We start looking at critical commentaries. That's what we looked at last week. Had a couple of commentaries. We have homiletical commentaries. We have critical commentaries. Homiletical commentary is going to give you kind of the flow of thought of a passage. It's going to explain basically the authorial intent is that the commentator saw it and walk you through a passage. Where critical commentary is going to give you more of the exegetical data, it's going to give you more of the word studies, they're just going to lay the facts out there for you, and they will also make conclusions, but they're more technical in detail. We're solving the questions of the text that come up. We then move, after that, is synthesize the information to obtain, this is number 18, we're going to synthesize the information to obtain into an explanation of the passage verse by verse or phrase by phrase. We are now explaining the text. We're using all the data, everything that we gathered, all the facts and all the details, and we are now going to explain that text using all the details. And the idea is that where you land, what interpretive conclusion you make, has to best explain all those details, all those facts that you've gathered in this process of Bible interpretation. You've gone through the exegetical process and gathered this data. You're synthesizing all of that to explain the argument of that text. I know I'm getting some, how does this work kind of looks. We'll get to that here in a second. But a couple more things just to highlight. Once we synthesize the text, we outline that text. What we mean by that is you develop your main point with your then outline or sub-points. Just, again, outlines that I know at the top of my head. I have Matthew 8, 1 through 17 that we work through. And we have here three demonstrations of Jesus' power. As I pointed out to you, that everything was about verse 17, that pointing to that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah 53. And what Matthew does here is gives us three contexts, three situations where Jesus is evidenced to be the servant of Isaiah 53. And those three contexts were his healing of the leper in 1 through 4, his healing of the centurion's servant in 5 through 13, and the healing of his mother-in-law, or Peter's mother-in-law, and the casting out of demons in 14 through 17. Those are the three sections. And so my outline, again, will be a statement of the demonstration of Jesus' fulfillment of the servant of Isaiah 53. I'm going to have something, a statement like that. Three evidences or proofs. The healing of the leper, the healing of the servant, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Those would be now the sub-points of this, and the the proof of the arguments, the punch is in verse 17, as Matthew quotes the Old Testament, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah. So as you're outlining the text, now you're giving structure to what you have gathered, the data you have gathered, and you are fitting in your facts within that structure. Questions or comments about this? So what is it you're doing here? So what you're doing is basically systematizing the text as you're wrestling. I mean, most of the times people come to a passage and they just kind of pick up, randomly open up and land on a verse, you know, God, I know the plan I have for you, says the Lord, the plans to bless you. And then they start running with what that means for them. Oh, you know, they post it on their wall. You walk into their kitchen. God's going to bless you, and He's going to bless this meal here. And then you walk into the living room, and it's over the TV. And you have all these places you're using. It's being used. And you're wondering, well, what's the intention of that passage? Well, if you ask them, they couldn't tell you where that passage fit in the context of the book it's in, what God's intention was there at all. And this is what we're trying to find. So that we're not coming to a passage and trying to, basically make our life a giant Hallmark, Christmas card or something, but we're actually finding God's intended principle to guide us and direct us in life. We're outlining it. We're looking again at the flow. And then we are, the next to last point, we principalize the text. I say we're principalizing the text. What is it that we're saying here? We're finding that timeless moral truth, that principle, that idea that is universally applicable, the intended meaning. And we're finding the punch of that text. And so, of which, again, as you're wrestling with the text, you are gathering all of those particular details and explaining what the author's purpose is there. Examples, I think we looked at Leviticus, talking about how do we take the laws of tattoos and apply today? What is it there? What's the timeless moral principle of that? Is it Leviticus? I'm not remembering. 5:18. All right, who remembers the... 26 through 28. In Leviticus 19, 26 through 28, particularly verse 28 says, "You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." You know, you come to an Old Testament passage, and we're looking at the context, and as we had talked about Old Testament, we understand... The Old Testament was written to whom?
Jews.
To the Jews, to the Jewish nation. We also, as we were wrestling through this, we recognize, well, if it's written to the Jews, does it mean that then the Old Testament is for the Jews only? Or does it relate to the church? Is it for Christians? And we recognize that it is Christian scripture. It relates to us as well as to the nation of Israel. But it applies differently to us than it does to Israel. It was God was judging Israel or giving these instructions to Israel to separate Israel from other nations. And yet we can still learn something about the character of God, the purposes of God from these texts. And so as we're looking at Leviticus even thinking, well, how does something like this apply to us today? We're not establishing for us prescriptions based on Old Testament law, as if we're returning back to Old Testament law. We're finding the timeless moral principle that would be applicable today, just as it was applicable at their time. This God is giving specific applications to Israel for how they are to conduct themselves. So what will we do with Leviticus 19:28, when he says, "You shall not make any cuts on in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." Well, what was happening at this time is that there were two practices happening in Israel's time. One, a sign of sacrifice when a beloved one died, they would cut themselves and mark their bodies. And God was separating Israel from these pagan practices. And so there is a sense that these commands are given to separate Israel from the pagan practices of their day. Well, for us, is there a timeless moral principle that can be drawn out of that? What is the timeless moral principle that could be drawn out of this? If the intention for God here, as he gives a specific application for Israel, was to keep them separate from the pagan practices of the nations they are around, what was the timeless moral principle that could be applied to us? Right here. Dennis first, and then Kim.
I was thinking God owns our body and lives in our body. And therefore, we probably should not be marking it up and what have you, because this is his temple. Like, that's what I'm getting.
Yeah, you got the 1 Corinthians idea that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's an interesting idea, because now the question is, where does that principle end? Because some will say, well, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so don't put Krispy Kreme donuts in there. And others say, well, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so feed it with Krispy Kreme donuts. Where is the implication or application? But I understand exactly what you're saying in this regard.
Well, I see that as the principle. Did it answer your question?
Yep. So I think you're right on track. The track is, we're different. We're Christians. As Christians, we're different. And one of the evidences we're different is that the Spirit of God lives in us. That we're God's, you know, temple. But there's a little bit more. Kim, would you add something? Yeah, you were going
to
say something. Yeah, the timeless moral principle continues on in the New Testament. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be separate from around. So what it is, and I do believe that this verse is a specific application for Israel of that very principle of being separate from the world. It is separation. We're not following the world's practices. Now, the question would be, well, you know, some would say, no, we are under the commands of the Scripture. We cannot have tattoos because tattoos are evil, and this verse proves that it's evil. So, well, okay, if we're going to take every passage literally from the text and its applications from that text, and we have to apply to ourselves, well, you can't stop at verse 28. You got to take verse 27 as well. You know, don't run off the edges of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You know, start growing out your hair, both facial and on top. Let it go. If it's application to application and direct connection, you can't cherry pick passages that you like and say, well, that's the principle that I'm going to walk with. It's all or nothing, friends. And our awareness of this, that we're the principle that is, you know, even communicated in the New Testament, is that we are to be separate. Why would we be separate? Just as Dennis pointed out, because we're God's people. God dwells in us. We're new creatures. We have the Spirit of God living within us. So we're not to be controlled by the world, influenced by the world, and given over to the world's practices, because we're different. Just as Israel was to be a holy nation called out and separate. So for us, we're principalizing the text, and this is really important for Old Testament, because now we're jumping into Old Testament context, Old Testament, you know, situations, and we're trying to find what is that moral principle being communicated there, so we can carry it over into the New Testament period. And question would be for you: how do you know that you found that timeless moral truth, that was the right truth when you were wrestling through the Old Testament? What's one way that you could help yourself recognize, yes, I am finding the timeless moral principle here?
It won't contradict another Christ
scripture. Yeah, so there will be no contradiction. How else would you know?
You get help from commentaries as well.
Yeah, you can find the affirmation of others that were pointing that out.
Go ask your pastor.
So you find the good commentaries, you're asking leaders. You also find that the affirmation of the rest of the Scriptures, of the New Testament, affirms those principles. Everything that, again, that God intends to carry on, He communicates once again, reiterates throughout the New Testament. So you can see those principles re-explained throughout the New Testament. You're not going to find something different. And again, this is why we affirm that the Old Testament is the Christian Scripture. For the message intended and communicated to Old Testament Israel through the prophets is also those principles are communicated in the church and through Jesus and through the apostles. What you see, the unique ways in which God worked, when you look in the Old Testament, what we've said about the law is that the law is a reflection of God, the character of God, and what is the law? Well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus explained that. This is what the summary of the law is. Everything then, when you look back into the Old Testament, is an application of loving God and loving your neighbor. And God demonstrates all these specific ways. So in this case of Leviticus 19, what is he demonstrating in regards to tattoos? Well, he's telling you how to love God. How? By not being consumed by pagan practices, but by being separate. So you have the core principle of love demonstrated in a specific application for the nation of Israel. Now, for us, what it is should be is a learning opportunity that we say, that's how God caused Israel to be separate, what should we be doing, and what ways are we today being influenced to give into worldly culture and to move away from a love of God? I mean, if God was as specific as saying what they even put on their body could demonstrate that they've moved away from a love of Him, could we not also be consumed by such temptations as well, just unaware? Absolutely. You know, look at the way the average teenager dresses today and say, why would you dress that way? When in light of, you know, Paul's instruction to Timothy about how women should adorn themselves. These simple little ways in which our culture pulls us away from a love of God to a love of self that takes place. And so, again, all of these Old Testament passages help us to see the specific ways that God applied His moral principles. What is interesting that I just find as observation, as God applied it specifically to Israel, He explains His principles in the New Testament. You know, when Jesus came, you know, and this is the Sermon on the Mount, He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then He goes in and starts explaining the impact of the law, the reach of the law. You know, you've heard it said, and He gives some externals, you know, you shall not divorce, but I say unto you, you know, He goes, well, He says, you know, you have heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. And I say unto you, if you look upon a woman as to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And He's shown that the law has gone beyond just the external applications, but it's gone to internal heart, thoughts, desires, principles. So Jesus starts demonstrating the full reach of these moral principles. So this is what we're doing. We're finding that principle of the text, that timeless truth that applies to all generations, to all creatures, no matter whether they're Israel or whether they're the church. And I guess one of the questions that we may ask ourselves is, how do we know that there will be a moral principle there? How do you know that there's going to be something there that's rare to follow?
All Scripture is profitable.
Yeah, all Scripture is profitable. Teachable, yeah. That they, and all Scripture, as God is communicating it, He is communicating Himself. He is communicating His character, what He wants His people to be. He is in this. God is basically explaining to His people how they ought to reflect Him in this world. There's going to be a moral principle in all of those texts. And it's either going to give you a better, clearer picture of God, who He is, or a clearer picture of who you are to be in light of God. Yeah, Matthew?
Just as a PS to what you've been saying, in Leviticus, I think 7 or 8 times you see that phrase, I am the Lord, just to reinforce what it is you're saying, the contrast.
Yeah.
And it reflects God's character.
Yeah. It is interesting in that Leviticus passage, that seal that He gives, I am the Lord, is saying, look, if you love Me, you know, this is who My people ought to be. You do this because I am the Lord. All right, principalize the text. We find the major points, the important themes, the important doctrine. All that is described as we principalize. And then lastly, in this process, we apply the text. We apply the text to construct theology, and we apply the text to Christian living. By this, what are we doing is that now that we've come to the end of the study, we've laid out, we've got the teaching and instruction of the text, we need to figure out you know, our theological understanding. What is that text teaching us that it may shape our understanding? And then what do we need to do in light of it? How do we apply it? How do we live this out, practices? So this is, you know, what we talk about in regards to theology. Theology comes at the end of the process by which we've worked through everything, and now we compare that text against our understanding of systematic theology to either see if we're in line or if we need to adjust something or to shape our systematic theology to best explain the exegetical conclusion of the text. And this is the wrestling that takes place. One of those that we're going to see even tonight in 1 Peter 1 is we were going to wrestle through foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? What do we mean by that we're saved by the foreknowledge of God? That's what Peter says exactly in 1 Peter 1. that. We're in Old Testament, but I'm using all New Testament illustrations because of my studies. So, but anyways, the ideas are still the same. He says in 1 Peter 1, at the end of verse 1, who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, well, then what's chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Well, we need to start wrestling with the text, and you come to the end, and well, the Arminian understanding of foreknowledge there is God looking ahead down time, sees what man's going to do, and God then affirms, okay, well, that guy is smart enough to choose me, I will elect him. That's the Arminian understanding of foreknowledge. The Calvinist understanding of foreknowledge is God sets his affection on, he foreknows, foreloves one before the foundation of the world, and therefore that's the act of choosing. He's setting his love on before. Well, then the question for us is, well, what is it? And come tonight and we'll tell you. The idea is that in this, we're wrestling through our text, and now we're come to a conclusion. We've determined wherever we landed, say we landed in the Calvinist camp, we then compare that. Well, what does that say against our systematic theology? Is it affirming it? Does something have to change? So this is the last step of the process. What needs to change in my theology and understanding? And what needs to change in the text? So not just say, you know, that you've come to an exegetical conclusion and your theology says, no, that does not work. What do you do? What do you do when you've come down and you have landed, in many ways. I mean, so many ways to illustrate this, but let's just say, not to pick on anyone or anything, step on any toes, it's just a good illustration. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Step right in it. Where are we going? And you start wrestling with this text, and you start to say, oh, well, here he describes in this text, he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And you start to recognize that the word propitiation there isn't a noun, isn't a verb. It's describing what Jesus is. He is the sacrifice for our sins. Not for ours only, but he is the sacrifice for those of the whole world. Well, then you have a conclusion. Well, is the whole world, men, believers and unbelievers alike, or is the whole world all the Christians in the world? All those who would ever believe. Those are the two theological conclusions of that particular text. You know, one says the whole world there is literally the whole world, everyone who's ever lived, regardless of their status in Christ. The other side would be, well, no, only those who actually believe. You know, because all doesn't mean all the time is the idea. The world cannot mean the whole world. It can't mean every person. So what is it? Those are the theological problems that we face when we come to the end of our conclusions. Well, I would emphasize, then, exegetically working through the text, I recognize Jesus is the propitiation. What is he saying? He's talking about what Jesus is, not what Jesus has done. It doesn't say that Jesus paid for everyone's sin of the whole world. It says Jesus is the sacrifice for the whole world. He is, as John says, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's describing who he is. To say again, Jesus says, I am the only way to heaven. Right? I am the door, the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to heaven but through me. So what he's describing is that Jesus is the only source of salvation. He's the only way that man can enter into eternal life. And this is John's explanation as well. He is the propitiation. He is that one who atones for sin. He is the only one that not only believers must turn to, but even the unbelieving world must turn to if they are to be saved. So now if I take exegetically that conclusion, I have a choice now of my theology has to change to my exegetical conclusion. Or I have to go back and start wrestling with other texts to figure out. And this is the last step of the process. This is the wrestling that takes place. Am I going to change the text? And if I change the text, what do I have to do here? You know, let's just assume that I've taken the conclusion that the world doesn't mean everyone in the world. It only means the elect or the believers in the world. Let's say I make that conclusion. What do I have to do with this text of 1 John 2:2? I got to find some facts in there. I got to find some kind of detail. I got to find some kind of limitation within the context to tell me what world means, right? Because you think it's world meaning everyone in the world. I think it's only the people with red hair in the world. Or maybe it's only people with no hair in the world. Or maybe it's people with some hair in the world. I don't know. What is it? What kind? We have to have something limiting in the context. If we don't have something limiting in the context, then what are we doing? We're letting our theology and our experiences tell us what that text means. And then, well, then what happened before Calvinism came along? What happened in the early church? Could they just not get this passage because they didn't have the exegetical explanation that we have today? Well, are we saying that? Are we willing to say that you couldn't figure out the meaning of this text until, you know, Piper came along and told us about for whom did Christ die? Right? No, we can't. We have to be able to say that God was able to communicate a message to the early church that the early church could understand, that we can go back to and find, and by that we can then find God's intended meaning, right? Do you understand that? Make good sense? All right. So then in our context, what we're looking for? We're looking for something within the context to limit the whole world or to give us definition, explanation. Now, in our context, we find nothing that limits, unless, of course, you start to make a case, as some do, in regards to trying to find maybe John's intent. His intent is only to write to believers, or his intent. And, all right, you got to make your case. Start laying it out. Go ahead.
We just go to other texts, right, that we're trying to use in the whole world, because he also says the whole world is evil. And that wouldn't work either if it says evil. And that's how we're trying to tell us that we're trying to meet within other scriptures as well.
What you will find, yeah, so then here's the question. How do we use other texts? What's the proper way of using cross-references and other texts? Are we using other texts to explain the meaning of this text? So, you know, I find that passage and I interpret it and I import it, because I can go to John's Gospel and I can find the use of world there and I can find limitations. What am I doing with other texts?
Going through the same process.
Right, going through other
texts.
Mm-hmm. So, let's just say, can I use Paul to explain what John is meaning here? Or what about if I use John in his Gospels to explain John in his epistles? Can I do that? Well, no, it's different contexts and purposes. Well, what am I doing then with other texts? What I'm doing is I'm comparing meaning to make sure that there's a harmony between them, but I'm not using one context to overrule this context. Why? Because one could be... they could be speaking in two different contexts. So, I'm using other passages to illustrate, to explain, to inform, but I'm not using it to interpret the particular text. Does that make sense? So I'm not telling, you know, I'm not using Paul's explanation to interpret what John has to mean because Paul means this over here. You will mess up when you do that. James and Paul. When Paul says, I'm saved by grace through faith alone, and James says, your faith won't be alone, well, what in the world are you getting at? You know, you say you have faith, well, show me your faith by your works. Well, if I pick Paul as the primary apostle because, you know, he wrote more New Testament books and he's more authoritative, and after all, I like Paul better, well, then James is going to be conformed to sound like Paul. Can't do that. They both have a purpose. They both have an explanation, you know, they've both been communicating idea, and when you wrestle with that, you find that Paul speaking about faith in the context of salvation, James about faith in the context of sanctification. So in this case here, this text is pretty simple. It isn't really even that difficult in 1 John 2. The reality is, it's talking about who Christ is, not what Christ has done, and it's that simple. When it comes down to who Christ is, he is the Savior that all men must turn to. So now our theology of universal atonement isn't affected by this passage. Nor could somebody come along and say he actually atoned for everyone in the whole world because he says he is the propitiation for the whole world. No, there's no bloodshed in this passage. What he is the sacrifice. He is that one offering that all must turn to. Not only is he that one offering, the only way to get to heaven, verse 1 before it is what we really rejoice in, the fact that he's actively standing before the Father advocating on our behalf. So the one who is the only one who is the sacrifice, the only way to get to heaven, is also the one actively on our behalf, these little children in verse 1, he's actually on our behalf standing before the Father arguing our case. Now my theology and my exegetical practice are together. I don't have to worry about leaning to a universal atonement and saying God covered everyone's sins and everyone's just walking around totally covered and now they just have to believe, be saved. That's not certainly what that passage is teaching. Even though he is the propitiation for the whole world. That's a lot. Questions, comments? Yeah, Clint.
Yeah, just on 21, I noticed that this is true in my, when you talk about my mother and earlier, that they look at it subjectively because in her mind, it's, well, I don't want anybody to tell, so I believe that there is this and that. So she's taken it way out of context.
Mm-hmm.
In some of these, and they're taking a Christian living and trying to change their theology to accommodate their Christian living.
Yeah. That is the constant challenge for all of us. You know, the idea that, so again, we want to get God off the hook in many ways for the hardness of heart of men who won't believe. We want to get God off the hook, or we want to justify certain behaviors or activities. These are the challenges we face. And so, again, if we're going to draw a conclusion, and we're going to say, well, like the whole world has to mean only the elect in the world, we are under obligation to explain something in that text, something in the context that's going to lean us there. Just because we believe that, because we read Kuyper's book or some other great theologian, we've wrestled through a favorite author, we don't bring that and import it into the text there. There needs to be something contextually to point us there that anyone could have found. That the original audience could have found. I remember even in this same book later on in 1 John 5 coming to the text. First John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, notice, is born of God is the translation, which is kind of a bad translation because it translated in a present tense, but it actually is a perfect tense there. It should be, has been born of God. So know what it says. Whoever believes, present tense, whoever is ongoing, presently believing, perfect tense, has been born of God. You know, something that has taken place in the past with ongoing implications for today. Well, it's pretty clear here what it's demonstrating. It's demonstrating that for you to believe, regularly believing, even at the first moment of believing, you have to have been born of God. That is what John's saying in the text. Well, obviously, bringing this up to individuals who would deny that regeneration precedes faith. So, right, that can't mean that. It doesn't mean that. And they go back through even the book of 1 John and try to explain how it couldn't mean that God caused one to be born again to help them believe. Well, you have to explain it. You got to wrestle with the text. You're going to have to wrestle with the flow of thought so that anybody can go back through and follow your thinking there. And I bring these out to show you the exegesis really does challenge our theology on a lot of fronts. And we have to be aware of that. We got to be aware. We may have convictions. We don't know why we have the convictions, whether we read or whether we believe. And we're in the constant process of being shaped. And what are we being shaped by? We're being shaped to make sure that our language reflects the language of Scripture. That our explanations reflect the language of Scripture. Why is this important? Because we'll be tempted to go swing this pendulum too far and to make sharp, critical conclusions, to even make softer conclusions than what God intends. We're going to be tempted to move our explanation beyond where the text is. And we're constantly being forced back to go as far as the text goes. And oftentimes, that means that the text isn't going to answer all the questions we have. You know, a lot of times we come up with a lot of theological questions, things, you know, what happens to babies when they die, and, you know, how many teeth did Noah have, and all those fun things. And we want to know exactly what the Bible says about those matters. The Bible doesn't say anything about Noah's teeth. They could have been reconstructed. Who knows? But what it does tell us, and as far as it does tell us, that's as far as we go. And we're confident in that. And if it leaves gaps for us, we're also confident that God allowed us to remain in those mysteries. Questions or comments about that? All right. A couple exegetical axioms for you to remember. And then we'll come back next week and just look at a couple other different models quickly. But the hermeneutical axioms, things that you should keep in mind. One, that check your sources. When you're wrestling with the scriptures, check your sources. I remember I was reading just for this last class on the Trinity. I was reading different books on the Trinity, and one of those by Michael Rivas, he stated that he quoted the Quran about its explanation of the Holy Trinity. And the Quran that he quoted said, you know, there is no such doctrine as the Trinity as it's stated in the Quran. And I thought, wow, that's powerful. In fact, I ended up using it in a sermon. And then I was reading James White, and James White says, no, that was a misinterpretation of the Quran. I'm like, ah! So there I used the source, and then the source was inaccurate. The point is that we're constantly checking sources. When someone makes a dogmatic statement about something, you want to affirm it, and that there are, indeed, that's the facts, instead of misrepresentation of the facts. So constantly check your sources, especially, you know, if you think you're about to hit a home run with a new exegetical insight, make sure that there are at least a couple others who are also saying that same thing or seeing those same connections before you run off with it. Otherwise, you will find yourself embarrassed or stubbornly digging in, even though you're getting contradicted by many others. Secondly, verify. Just prove your case by verifying it with the message of the rest of the scriptures. You know, document that against the rest of the scriptures. I know in the case of, you know, universal atonement, we certainly do not want to draw a conclusion or come to an end where everybody's been atoned for, because it has all kinds of theological problems. And it has, let alone just the problem that men are in hell suffering for sins that were already atoned for by Christ. That's a pretty difficult problem to overcome. So certainly 1 John 2:2 cannot mean that everyone's sins have been universally atoned for. So you have to verify whatever your conclusions are against the rest of the scriptures and against theology. Then lastly, regulate. Allow the scriptures to be the final authority. Resist the urge to depend upon experience to help determine conclusion or meaning of the text. Resist that urge to use your natural logic, experiences, etc. Say, I'll fix this problem for you, God, and go in and explain it there. Resist that urge. Let that text explain it for you. Let the text be the drive there. And if you don't have it yet, then just wait. It's no problem just saying, you know, I'm not there yet. I haven't landed. I still need to wrestle out, and I still need to wrestle with the text and read more. It's okay to do that, unless you're preaching on Sunday. Then you've got to get an answer. But if you're not, wait. It's okay. These are just hermeneutical axioms for you. Check your sources, verify, and regulate. Let the scriptures be the authority. All right, any questions, comments there? That's pretty fast, yeah. Andre.
I wanted to say in 1 John 2:7, the point of the text there in that verse would be that Christ is propitiation, just period.
He is the propitiation, is what
and
he is.
Practically applies for John and the other believers at the time because they put their faith in him, but also that if anyone wanted to be saved, they had to come to the propitiation for him.
Correct.
So that's the emphasis there.
Correct.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah. So that, for me, that makes sense. Instead of having to go through a process of trying to explain why the world isn't the world, when I have no text, I can recognize that the word is a noun in the Greek. It isn't a verb. It is explaining, you know, nouns are not giving action. And the verb is, the to be verb is, so what it's describing, who he is. So in that case, it also then affirms the rest of theology, the rest of what, you know, the Gospel of John has said about Jesus being the vine, or Jesus being the door, Jesus being the gate, etc. Who he is the way to salvation. All right. If there are no more questions then, we will pray. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, this morning of study. We do pray as we continue to wrestle with your word that we would be equipped, and that we would accurately handle the word of truth, and we would wrestle with the text and be workmen who labor, that we would be aware that the process may be for us at times long and arduous, at times may be taxing to us, but we know that your Spirit will help us understand, and that you will convict us, and that you will reveal to us the truth, that it is understandable. And we pray that as we continue to wrestle with your word, that we also would think deeply about the implications and applications to our life, that we would truly be transformed by the power of your word. Thank you for everything you've given us, and even as we head to the next hour to listen to your word, that we pray that your Spirit would be upon us, so we would understand and grasp all the implications of this text and be transformed by it. Father, help us to work diligently through this whole process to become skillful, so that in all things that we would be ready to accurately handle the truth. So when others come in who are less careful and who are willing or even seeking to distort and distract, we would be able to quickly call them out, help them to see your intended meaning, and then help them to, again, bring themselves into conformity to the truth. We long for your will and your truth to rule among us, and we recognize in so many ways that we're weak and we struggle. So help us even by giving us patience through this process. Thank you for your truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
But my question is, if the moral principle is God wants his people to be suffering from the pagan world, then what would be wrong with someone saying today, like, hey, we're going to take the moral principle and say, let's, the pagan world is tattooing themselves.